We're turning in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's Word. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add His own blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord for His help tonight. Our dear Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we ask Thee for the help. Lord, strength spiritually, mentally, physically, to preach the Word, to receive the Word, to rejoice over the Word of God. Whenever Thou dost speak to Thy people, it's a blessed thing. Regardless of what Thou hast to say to them, Lord, let it not be tonight just a sermon, but a heaven-sent message that'll make a difference in how we conduct ourselves as Christ's people at home, at work, and where no one else sees us but Thee. In our Savior's name we pray, amen and amen. As I come back to our study in Scripture of the godly man, I'm reminded of something Peter wrote in the first chapter of his second epistle. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1, he writes that God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. To simplify that very intricate statement by Peter, He says that God simply has provided everything that His people will ever need in order to make them godly. He has already provided everything that they will ever need to make them godly. That's what being partakers of the divine nature is all about. That's simply another way of saying being like God. Living a godlike life. Manifesting the characteristics of God in our living. That kind of life, according to Peter, his conception of what a Christian is what every one of God's people have been called to. A Christian is not merely, I'm sure you know this, is not merely someone who believes that his sins have been forgiven by God. A Christian is one, in its very essence, is someone whom God has called to be a partaker of His holy nature, to be godly. And that calling to be godly comes in the face of all of the opposition of the world, this flesh that still dwells with us. It comes to us, it's expected of us, in the face of all the opposition of the devil himself. Knowing all of that opposition, God still says, I've given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. I've given you exceeding great and precious promises. You have at your disposal all that you will ever need to live like me in this world that so opposes godliness. We're not allowed an escape, you see. We're not allowed an excuse for not living like God. We can't point to our culture. We can't point to the enemies that surround us. We can't point to our flesh and say, this is too hard. God's expecting too much. The standard is raised too high. Not on your life. Peter's writing to Christians just like you and me. He makes it very plain. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might be partakers of His nature. But how do we obtain those things that make for godly men and godly women? You can't argue with Scripture. Well, you can, but you're wasting your breath. When the Lord has made it so plain here, I've supplied for you all that you need to live like me in this world. How does that come to us? Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, listen now, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. It comes, the supply is there, it comes through the knowledge of Him. The key to godliness, therefore, the key to being a godly man, the key to being a godly woman is knowing God. That's what it's saying. That's as plain as the nose on your face. It's knowing God. And knowing God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, as He has revealed Himself particularly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing Him. Knowing Him. Everything that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus has been provided. And it is as we know God, it is as we learn Jesus Christ, as we come to understand more and more and more of who He is and of what He has done for us in Christ, and indeed of who we are in Christ, godliness is developed in our lives. We become more godlike. We act more like the Lord and less like the devil. By knowing Him, Peter says, God has supplied for us all that pertains to life and godliness. Therefore, you can easily see what happens when believers reach a place in their lives where they think that they know more of God than they really do. It ultimately ends up really failing to pursue to know Him more. And that translates into ungodly living. When you think that you know more of God, more of Christ than you really do, you become a target to being overtaken with spiritual pride and conceit. That happened in the church at Corinth. Many of the Lord's people in that church got big heads. So big were their heads that they thought that the Apostle Paul's teaching was beneath them, that it was too shallow. They needed something more substantial, something deeper, something marked by greater wisdom than he was able to give them. But the reality of the church of Corinth was, you might say, reflected in the church of Laodicea, mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, in a spiritual sense at least. They said, of course, in Laodicea, the Christians there, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's how it was in Corinth. As is usually the case, they showed how spiritually poor they were, how carnal they were, by being very unchristlike, very ungodly. In one particular case, and that brings us to 2 Corinthians 7 tonight, they showed how unspiritual and how ungodly they were, even though they thought they were very godly. I mean, they were the bee's knees, you know. They thought that everyone should look up to them as a church. But they were guilty of refusing to discipline a man in the church who was having an affair with his stepmother. That wasn't the only thing that marked how deficient they were in true godliness. Just read through the book, 1 Corinthians, and you'll find numerous things that showed they weren't manifesting godlike ways in so many areas. But that is the thing that introduces my message tonight on another feature of the godly man. In his first epistle to the Corinthian church, Paul exposed their folly and sin and how they were dealing with this man that Paul calls a fornicator. Such a sin that wasn't even named among the heathen, he said. The man should have his father's wife. Not his mother, but his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, Paul said. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So, the apostle knows what to do. He commands that that man be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His final word concerning that man, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put him out of the assembly. Don't countenance his presence in the church. You should have dealt with him. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. When you come to Paul's second epistle to this church, you find that his first letter had a tremendous impact upon the church at Corinth. Titus meets up with Paul in Macedonia. As you can read between the lines, you can tell that Paul was distraught. He was discouraged, dismayed at all the opposition to the gospel as he went to bring it to the lost. But he's encouraged at the coming of Titus, not only, he says to the Corinthian church, not just in seeing Titus, it was so good to see my brother in the Lord, but it's the news he brought me about you that really thrilled my heart. I was anxious about how you would receive that epistle, because I wrote some strong things to you. And I realized that the devil could take that whole thing and blow that church to smithereens. You might have rejected what I had to say, and that would only spell disaster. But Titus came and he gave a good report. How you responded to that letter. So verse 7. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. What a change in the church at Corinth. There's one thing that stands out in this passage about the change that draws our attention tonight as it relates to the godly man. Look at verse 9. Paul says, ye were made sorry, or literally sorrowful, after a godly man. Look at verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Again, verse 11. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. All of that tells me something about a godly man. Paul is putting together godly sorrow, godly sorrow, godly sorrow. So it is godly to sorrow over sin. Yes, the godly man is a spiritual man. The godly man is a separated man. And the godly man is a satisfied man. The godly man is also a sorrowing man. I don't mean, of course, that he lives in constant sorrow. He doesn't. But because he is a godly man, he sorrows over sin. Sin grieves him. Tonight I simply want us to look at the characteristics of the godly man's sorrow. In verses 9 through 10, Paul told them that he rejoices over their godly sorrow because it stood in stark contrast with the sorrow of the world. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. I'm so happy, he said, that your sorrow was godly sorrow. And now in verse 11, he says, look, for behold the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Behold, he says, I want you Corinthian Christians, I want you to step back and look at how you reacted, how you responded to my letter when I brought before you your sin, when I faced you. And in particular case, this man who was a fornicator in the church they had not dealt with. I want you to examine how you behaved. Because it was godly. Your sorrow, it rejoiced my heart. Your sadness thrilled my soul. Not because it was worldly sorrow, but because it was godly. In verse 11, you're going to see seven very clear-cut characteristics of the godly man's sorrow over sin. And it's something that we all need to understand if we want to live as godly men and godly women. I think we can easily forget about this part of godliness. A godly man sorrows over sin, and he sorrows to repentance. So how did Paul know that these Corinthians, from hearing what Titus had to say to him about it, how did he know they had come to the place of godly sorrow? In the first place, you find that there was an eagerness, a keenness to deal with the sin that grieved God. He says, look there, verse 11, what carefulness it wrought in you. That word careful comes from a verb that means to make haste. So I use the word keen or eager. Eager to get something done and to get it done as quickly as possible. For instance, when the angel told Mary that her cousin Elizabeth had conceived a son in her old age, you read that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, there's our word, to the city of Judah. She made a beeline for the home of Elizabeth. She was eager to see her. You know, when somebody dilly-dallies at something, you know one thing at least, they're really not eager, they're really not in earnest about getting it done when they dilly-dally. You've seen children do that, haven't you? You've assigned them a task, do this, and they dilly-dally. But when it's something they want to do, how eager they are to do it. How quick they go to the task at hand because of that eagerness. That's the godly man's sorrow. He is eager. Paul heard how these Corinthians had responded to what was a very stinging, a very strong rebuke. He heard how they began immediately. They wasted no time to deal with the sin in the church. Their sin. They didn't stand around and have a committee meeting about it. They didn't just get together and talk about it. Paul says, what carefulness, what eagerness, it wrought in your hearts to deal with that sin, that blatant sin that was in the church. Folks, that's godliness. That's true godliness. Not being complacent about sin. Not neglecting to deal with the sin. Putting it off for another day. Putting it off until you feel better. Feel more equipped to deal with it. But also careful. I got to deal with the sin. Their eyes were open to the seriousness of what they had done. And now they had a strong desire to get things right in God's eyes, to do right, and to correct that which was wrong. We got to change course here. We got to do it now. And that kind of eagerness to deal with sin will be found wherever there is true godly sorrow over sin. It's found in the godly man's life. He's a godly man, but he's not a sinless man. He's a godly man, but he still sins. He grieves the Lord. He goes off course. He wanders astray like a lost sheep. But you see, he's not content to dwell there. He's a godly man. The Holy Ghost rebukes him. The Holy Ghost convicts him. That sin I have got to deal with. Surely you understand that as godliness grows, as godliness develops in our lives, so does this sensitivity to sin. So does the deepening of sorrow for our sins. Eagerness. When this kind of eagerness is found among the people of God, godly men, godly women, you won't have to prod people. You won't have to pester them to get things put right in their life, but they'll be very keen to do it themselves. They do not simply mourn over their sin, but they actually set about abandoning their sin. And they're interested now in pursuing holiness with diligence, as it was in the church at Corinth, as it was with the prodigal son when he came to his senses. I'm going back home. I'm going back. The dilly-dallying was over. So it was with Zacchaeus. He was eager to put things right. If there is a reticence to deal with sin, if the response is something along the lines, I don't know really how I feel about what I've done, but I'm willing to give it a try, you can be dead on sure that you're not dealing with godly sorrow. Furthermore, not only were they eager to deal with their sin, but they apologized for their sin. Paul says again in verse 11, not only what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. The word there in the Greek is apologia. Sometimes this word has this idea of defending. The defense of the faith is called apologetics. You argue to defend the truth. You answer the attacks upon the faith. For instance, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer, an apologia, an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. These Corinthians answered Paul's rebuke with an apology where they sought to clear themselves of the charge that was rightly brought against them. Clear themselves of the charge that was rightly brought against them. It's not that they sought to excuse their sin or to somehow defend what they had done. These were the responses of people who were repenting over what they had done wrong. You see how they apologize for it? We're going to clear the decks. We are going to bend over backwards to remove this from our church. That's what Paul means. You cleared yourselves. To simply say, you know, I'm sorry, but give no indication of any change in your behavior for what you did in the first place that caused the grief, that's not an apology. Not really. When you say you're sorry for what you've done, and then you go about, as they did in Corinth, by your actions to show that you want to clear yourself of that stigma of your sin, now that is true apologizing for your wrong. The flagrant sin of the Corinthian church You can understand brought disgrace and dishonor upon the name of that church. Sin always does that. It brings a stigma. When there's godly sorrow over sin, there is a strong desire to clear yourself and to remove the disgrace that your sin has brought. And you do that by making sure everyone knows, everyone that would know, we've done with that. We dealt with that. We put that man out. It was our shame and disgrace that we had let it go on. But we put that man out. We're going to clear ourselves. You want others to know that you've turned from the sin and that now you're pursuing righteousness. You want your repentance to be known. You want it to be known as far and wide as your sin was known far and wide. You know, this wasn't a matter of, hey, boys, let's circle the wagons. Let's just keep all this in-house. Paul says, I rejoice when I heard what you did. You cleared yourselves. You bent over backwards to make sure this stigma was removed. That's godly sorrow. It didn't stop there. Not only were they eager to deal with the sin, not only eager to clear their sin, but they were angry at their sin. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, what indignation it wrought in you. That word indignation is a compound word that means much displeased, angry. Their sorrow was marked by anger at their sin. Anger at their sin. We sang it tonight. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. I'm angry at those sins. I hate those sins. The godly man hates his sin. On the level of godliness, yes, I get it. I understand the greater the godliness, the greater the hatred. The more the anger there is toward the sin, the less godliness, the less anger. But anger toward the sin there will be. It's not your friend. Your sin is your enemy. Drives a wedge between you and the Lord. It devastates your peace and your happiness. It ruins testimonies. It leaves you powerless to serve the Lord. The godly man sees that. And he's angry at his sin. They hated the sin that Paul exposed. They were blind to it. They didn't see it. Pride does blind, and it had blinded these Corinthian believers. But when Paul nailed it, they saw it. What indignation! It wasn't just that they mourned over it. They did mourn over it. They were angry at the wrong they had done. They despised that sin. They were angry at the shame. at the grief it had brought to the name of Jesus Christ. That's what sin does. Angry at the grief it caused others. Angry at the sin because of what it had done to themselves. Angry at sin. That is true godly sorrow. They had been so, in the church of Corinth, they had been so full of themselves, so full of pride, when they should have been humbled by their ignorance and by their sin. They had belittled their brothers and sisters in Christ by their divisions and their lack of love and their selfishness. That's what was going on in the church of Corinth. They had listened to false teachers in their ranks, and they had accused Paul of being a man who was in it for the money, for power and prestige. And the list goes on and on. But when they received that letter from Paul, and the Lord opened up their eyes to what they had actually done, they were angry with themselves and for the sin they had committed against God. And right they should be. Indignant. What indignation it wrought in you. One of the evidences of godly sorrow is that the sinner looks at his sin in an entirely different light. He sees himself as being foolish and wicked in what he's done. It happened in Psalm 73 with Asaph, you know. He suddenly realized that he's been murmuring about the prosperity of the wicked, complaining about his lot in life. I mean, what he was saying was true. The wicked were prospering, and the godly were suffering. But he was complaining about that, as if God was unfair, as if God was unjust in how he was dealing with men. But then the Holy Ghost opened his eyes to see his sin. He says, "Then so foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee." That word foolish means stupid, brutish. That's how he felt about himself. When a man truly sorrows over his sin, he can't be friends with it any longer. It's his enemy. He's angry with it. He's not at peace with it. He is not at peace with it. And that is why he turns from it. Fourthly, their fear of God was revived. They had lost that. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord, Solomon said, and David said in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That word clean means pure. It produces purity. The fear of the Lord produces purity. Solomon said in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So that's the fear of the Lord, to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's interesting in that light that Paul says at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, They cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Godly sorrow in the godly man is seen when he walks in the fear of the Lord. Those who are lost have every reason to fear God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The tragedy is men are not going to realize how fearful it is until they find themselves falling into the hands of the judge of all the earth without an advocate. While those who are saved never need to fear God in that sense, there is still a fear of God that the godly need to grow in and often need to be revived in. God has promised, He's promised this, those whom I love, I chasten. God keeps His word. He always keeps His word. If they're mine, I'm going to chasten them. I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to correct them. I must, because I love them. I love my children, and because I love them, I chasten them. If I didn't love them, I would not chasten them. Bastards are not chastened, the apostle says in Hebrews 13, because they're not God's children. But my children, I chasten. Because He loves them, He will correct them. And correction, as the apostle points out in that chapter, is painful. It's meant to be that way. God does not pull out a light piece of balsa wood that you'd have a hard time killing a fly with and smack on the wrist. That's not how God chastens. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, the apostle wrote, but grievous. It is painful. The correction, the discipline, hurts. The believers in Corinth realized this as they were sorrowing over the sin that had been brought to the surface. It's remarkable how in true sorrow your eyes are opened to God in a different light. Holy, holy, holy. That fear was renewed. That's godly sorrow in the godly man. Furthermore, they wanted to be reconciled to the ones they had hurt by their sin. Yea, what vehement desire. Some think that Paul is referring to the Corinthians' deep desire for their sin to be corrected, but that's already been addressed in an earlier verse when he spoke of their carefulness, their eagerness. I believe he's referring to their vehement desire to be reconciled to the one who had been so grieved by their sin. Reconciled to their father, reconciled the Apostle Paul, their father in the faith, he's called. He loved them so deeply, he always carried them in his heart. And when he heard what was going on in Corinth, it broke him. You see, Paul was a godly man. The sins of others amongst the Lord's people caused him grief. Paul, in his letter, let them know, "You've grieved me by your sin." Now they want to get that right. Oh, to be reconciled to Paul again. When we repent of sin that has not only been against God, but sin that has hurt others, it will be shown, the godly sorrow will be shown in a deep desire to get matters right with that person or with those people so that you can be restored once again in fellowship. That's a godly man, that's a godly woman. Showing godly sorrow. They also got fired up about holy living. What zeal, he says. It's from a verb that comes that speaks of boiling, being hot, fervor. Here they were, sort of, going to church, enjoying the exercise of their gifts. They had really gotten cool about holy living, about purity. Not now. This godly sorrow was accompanied with this fire in their hearts burning. We want to be Lord, but to burn away the dross of sin and bring holiness within. You know what was going on in Corinth, folks? There was a gracious revival among the people. A gracious revival. When you find men and women getting fired up, boiling about purity, about God-likeness, you know there's a whole lot of godly sorrow going on. Furthermore, they no longer tolerated unrepentance in their midst. This man we mentioned in 1 Corinthians had been unrepentant. He was just flagrant with his behavior. They weren't doing anything about it. When they got the letter from Paul, and the Lord opened their eyes, godly sorrow floods into their hearts. What revenge! The word means literally punishment. They were ready now to inflict punishment on that man who was unrepentant. They hadn't been before. Now they were. He was unrepentant. He was bold in that unrepentance. But their pride had left them insensitive to God's law, God's desires. But it changed. Now, he must be disciplined. I don't know who it was. The pastor and elders. But they made a beeline for that man's door. And they said, "You are out of this assembly. Your fornication will not be tolerated any longer. You are a blight upon our testimony. You're unrepentant. And you are not welcome here until you repent. We are going, as a matter of fact, to deliver you to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, that your spirit might be saved. What a change has been taking place in that church. Different view of sin now. No light view at all. Such was their zeal to put this matter right, to get rid of the unrepentant. Paul has to tell them, since this man had actually repented of his sin, Paul had to tell them, you need to restore him back to fellowship again, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Godly sorrow for sin is seen when no sorrow for sin is no longer tolerated. Godly sorrow for sin is seen when no sorrow for sin is tolerated. You got to deal with unrepentance. And they did. You see, without this godly sorrow, without this turning away from that which grieved the Lord, there is no repentance unto life. How can there be? Repentance can't bring spiritual life, but I'll tell you one thing, it sure is evidence there is spiritual life. Sorrowing over sin, this godly sorrow, is a lifelong experience. It is a sad that I have to say this, but it's still true. Godly sorrow. It's the sorrow of the godly I'm talking about. Sorrow of the godly for their sin. It'll be wonderful to reach God's heaven and never know again the experience of having to sorrow over sin. I can't comprehend it. I cannot comprehend it. My best imagination. What will it feel like? I guess you don't sleep in heaven. But if you did, what would it be like to wake up in the morning and there's no twinge of conscience? There's not one wrong word you said, not one evil thought you had, not one ungodly deed that you did, overshadowing your life. But even though godly sorrow is something that we'll be very glad to leave behind us, godly sorrow is the sweetest sorrow you'll ever taste this side of heaven. Godly sorrow is sweet sorrow. The nearer we get to God, the more we'll be compelled to say with Paul, O wretched man that I am. That's never going to leave you. That is never going to leave you. O wretched man that I am. Not that I was, but that I am. An old hymn, the verse of an old hymn, put it like this, this godly sorrow. Lord, let me weep for naught but sin, and after none but Thee. And then I would, oh that I might, a constant weeper be. A constant weeper be? I'll share with you something, folks. I'm not depending upon my repentance to save my soul, only upon Christ's finished work. But I'm just not content until I am weeping over my sin, until I am broken, till the Lord touches my heart. Not just a cold confession, but godly sorrow. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, for this godly sorrow we pray, develop it in our lives. Save us from the pride, the conceitedness that blinds us to our need of such weeping. Oh, Father, we pray that we'll have a growing understanding of what it is to pursue holiness. For there will be no pursuit of that without that sorrow over sin. We thank Thee, our God, that such sorrow is sweet. It is indeed a source of rejoicing, for it gives that evidence the Holy Ghost is at work in our souls. And we thank Thee for that. We would not want to go through a day, Lord, without being made aware we stand in constant need of forgiving grace. Lord, make us a weeping people, a tender, sensitive people. Show us, Lord, more clearly the path of the godly man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.